It's time to begin our class this morning. We are continuing our discussion of the book of Revelation, and we are in the 8th chapter, if you'd like to turn there, discussing the 6th scene, as we have divided them, with regard to the visions shown to John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 8, we are talking about the sounding of the first 6 trumpets that are recorded in chapter 8 in verse 1, down through the end of the 9th chapter. And we've already given kind of a short overview of the purpose, the emotions elicited by this particular scene, and we're going through a discussion of the symbols and characters of the scene. Symbols and characters that consist of actually 3 slides, and we got down to the trumpets, in which is the 5th item among those characters and symbols that we're going to be discussing. And I found that as we've gone through this particular study, that we seem to get the majority of the teaching done with regard to what the text means and the significance of the text as we discuss these characters and symbols. So that's where we spend the majority of our time in our discussion. We'll begin in just a few moments. Before we do, if you will, bow with me. We'll have a word of prayer to begin our class. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. So grateful you are God, because you are a merciful and loving God that cares for us. You're not capricious. You're no respecter of persons. And as such, we understand that you dare deal with us fairly. We're so grateful for that, that you have shown your love and willingness to extend your mercy to us, despite the sin that we commit in our lives. And we pray, dear Father, that you would forgive us when we do sin. Give us both strength as well as discernment, that we might live righteously before you. We ask, dear Father, that as we engage in our study today, that it will help us, encourage us and strengthen us, but it also will instruct us in the way of righteousness, that we might please you in everything that we do. It is our prayer that you will bless not only our study, but the worship that will follow. We pray your blessings upon us as a congregation of your people. And dear Father, we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Again, we are discussing the trumpets that are mentioned in the text, both in verse 2, 6, and 13 of the 8th chapter, as we look at this and into chapter 9. The sounding of the first 6 trumpets, you'll remember it follows a pattern that was started with regard to the opening of the 7 seals, that there were 6 seals that were opened, various things that happened as a result of the opening of those seals. And then the 7th seal, when it was opened, it ushered in the sounding of the trumpets. The first 6 trumpets are sounded, and then with the sounding of the 7th trumpet, there is the beginning of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath that we'll discuss as we continue in our study. But we asked the question last week and had just a few moments to look at it. As what are the trumpets and what do they establish for us? What is the purpose of them being included in the vision? And we emphasize that this seems to be chastisements coming from God, especially upon the ungodly. And if we are taking the later date with regard to the persecution visited upon the Christians, it would be impactful to the empire of Rome and the ungodliness that was present in that empire, the persecution visited upon the saints. And the purpose, fortunately, in this particular case, we can know for certain, because you'll notice as you get into the 9th chapter and verse 20 and 21 of the text, we are told that despite these chastisements of God visited upon them, that they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. And so the purpose of God's chastisement is always to bring men to repentance. And we are told that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And God has, through centuries and through the millennia, he has chastised men who have rebelled against him and turned away from him for the purpose of bringing them back to him. We see it especially with regard to how he handled the children of Israel in their various apostasies, digressions, their rebellions against him. but also with regard to other nations. In fact, you'll remember Paul's treatise in Acts 17, where he indicated that God, that he establishes the nations, their rise and fall, the boundaries of their habitations, for the purpose of basically establishing an opportunity for them, or helping them to seek him and find him, to grope for him, though he's not far from each of us. And so the purpose of the existence of nations, the purpose of society established as it is so that men will look for God and that men will find God. And yet men often will turn away. And as such, there is an effort made by God to chastise peoples, all types, individuals, as well as nations and the world in general, in order to bring them back to him. But that is, of course, contingent upon an honest heart, a good and faithful heart, one that is it can be touched. Ian, in his lesson today, when he talked about being pierced to the heart, and you notice in Acts 2, one response, Acts chapter 7, another response. Well, what was the difference? I thought it was interesting in both lessons, the one that Peter preached and the one that Stephen preached, there were two things just in the few verses that he read at the end of the lesson. One, that God had made the earth Christ's footstool, a footstool for his feet. And secondly, both Peter as well as Stephen both accused the Jews to whom they were speaking of being responsible for the murder of the Christ, the anointed of God. So the message was identical with regard to both. The response was very different because one group had honest hearts that responded to the conviction of the word by desiring to make themselves right with God, and the other didn't. Well, here we have a group of individuals in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, very much like the Jews who listened to Stephen's preaching. They were cut to the quick by what happened here, the chastisements of God. It establishes, as we look at the imagery and the symbolism that's found in the text, a third of mankind destroyed as a result of God's chastisements. But because their hearts were attuned to evil, they would not repent. And so these chastisements failed to do what their intent is. Again, when you say that, we do need to understand that God is omnipotent, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, but God gives free will to men. God gives us opportunity to repent. He does not compel it. Because we are creatures with free will, we have to determine whether we will serve him or not. So the trumpets serve as a pronouncement of the coming chastisements that God would bring upon men. We looked at a couple of passages where trumpets are found in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember that the hypocrites, religious leaders in the synagogues and on the streets, they would sound a trumpet before they offered up a charitable deed, bringing attention to themselves. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 28, David brought the ark to Jerusalem, and it was a situation of great fanfare where it was announced the coming of the ark by a trumpet. In Joshua chapter 6, the last one we read was Joshua and the people of Israel as they were crossing over the Jordan River, and they were encompassing the city of Jericho. They would march around it once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, marched around it seven times, and there was the blowing of the ram's horn and the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the city walls fell flat. And so here was again a sound, a great cacophony of sound, which was signifying this military victory and God's power over those individuals. But perhaps the best example that we could give concerning the trumpet as it symbolized the call to repentance is found in Ezekiel chapter 33. I'd like you to turn there to Ezekiel 33, and I would like to read the first six verses of that book, Ezekiel chapter 33 and verses 1 through 3, where God spoke to Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his hand. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he has taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. I love that passage. In fact, you may know, if you know of my time as an editor, that I edited Watchman magazine. I named it Watchman based upon this particular text. My whole idea, as behind the name of this, is the importance of sounding a warning to God's people concerning religious error, concerning digression, concerning apostasy. And a point that every teacher of God's Word, every preacher of the Gospel, every elder should be aware of, and that is that God has established these various offices in the church for a number of reasons, but among them is that that intent that those who are the flock, those who are the sheep, be warned against error, be warned against false teachers, be warned against immorality, warned against the deceits and efforts of the devil to lead us astray. That warning is important. If you warn someone and they don't repent, then God will hold them accountable. If they repent, then the work of warning has accomplished its intent. But if you don't warn, it doesn't mean that they will escape because they're ignorant. They still will be held accountable for their iniquity, but God will hold the watchman accountable as well because he failed to warn. So think of it in that way with regard to this particular scene we find in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. These are the soundings of God's warning to this ungodly people, this Roman Empire full of sinful excesses and indulgences and antagonism toward Christ and his cause. And these things will happen to them so that they will, in response to these things, they will turn from their sins, repent, and turn to God. The fact that it doesn't work is not that the watchman didn't do his job. These angels sounding for the trumpets, they were told to sound them. They did what they were told. The chastisements came in warning to the people. But in this particular case, the people's heart were not turned to God. And so these are the chastisements. This is the purpose that the trumpets play in regard to that. Questions, comments about that that first item that we're talking about today in the discussion we've had? All right, then let us go to the next one, which is the golden censer that is found in chapters 8 and verse 3 and verse 5. Again, we're in the first part of this discussion. You'll remember that the golden censer, that much incense was given to the angel who had the golden censer, verse 3, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand, and then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. And so what is a golden censer? I think I mentioned in our discussion previous, maybe a couple of weeks ago, that a censer is basically a fire pan. In the process, under the Old Covenant, with regard to the acts of worship that were offered by the priests, is that coals would be placed upon the fire pan, and then incense would be sprinkled on the coals, and it would begin to burn, and the aroma that came from the burning incense was offered as a sacrifice to God. Leviticus 10 in verse 1, we find that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered up profane fire before the Lord. Now, we won't get into a discussion of that. We're all familiar with Nadab and Abihu and their sin and the end of that. But this was the purpose or the process that the priest used. Now, they took fire from a location that was not acceptable, but nevertheless, that's what was done. There was a container for the coals or the fire, and then the incense was put upon it and the incense would burn. Leviticus chapter 16 is another passage in verse 12. Leviticus 16 in verse 12, where instructions were given to Aaron as the high priest concerning his work as the high priest. It is said that he will take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So this was a part of the effort that the high priest made once a year as he entered into the holiest of holies. The burning of incense was a part of that. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2, what did the incense from the bowl that was there, the incense that was wafting up before God, what did it represent? Do you remember Revelation 5, 2? Did I do it wrong? No, it's not the right scripture. I'm sorry. It is Revelation 4. And, oh, wow, I got that so far off. Come on. Now, where am I missing this? I'm reading too fast and it's going past it. So there he is. Throne room, first living creature, four living creatures, 24 elders. Thank you. Yeah. 5:8. I don't know why I said 5:2. I stuck in chapter 4 trying to find it because I was thinking it was a little bit earlier. Chapter 5, verse 8. I have it written down 5:2, but I don't know why. So what is the incense? The prayers of the saints. Okay, so now, of course, there's an important lesson that is established there, and that image is continued on here in into the 8th chapter. You'll notice verse 3, he came, stood at the altar, was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Understand that this image in chapter 8 in verses 1 through 6 is a continuation, the same basic setting. Now we're going to, we've talked about how the symbolic language, it's almost like a play or a movie that is playing out the visions that come before him. In fact, I've got one commentary that is basically useless commentary, but I do like the way in which it was set up. It talks about rolling back the curtains and this being a great play that is set in front of the Apostle John that's being shown to him. And these are all the various actors that come in. And I kind of use that as a way of approaching it here with regard to characters, and with regard to visions, and regard to scenes. But if we're going to take that particular image, then we'll use it to say, okay, here is the set piece that we find in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is the throne room in heaven. Just kind of imagine that. Again, it's a little bit of a stretch, I suppose, with regard to using this imagery, but it helps us. So you have, if you've gone to watch a play, you've got the curtain rolling back in scene 1. Here are the props that are on the stage. And then it closes, and then scene 1, a new scene appears. And depending upon the significance of the event and how much time they have and all that kind of stuff, you may have something completely different that is pushed on the stage to set the scene. Well, what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8 in verses 1 and 6 is exactly the same set piece that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, where you have God on the throne, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. You have the bowl of incense that is before the throne. And we made the point in Revelation chapter 5 that as it was the prayers of the saints, that our prayers, when they are made, the petitions we make to God come up before him. Whereas you saw, and we just read just a few moments ago about Aaron the high priest could only go into the holiest of holies one day a year, and if he did not do it as he was supposed to do it, he would die because he disobeyed God's instructions as to how he was to be approached. And so it was not possible. There was a remoteness. It was not possible for all Israelites to appear before the throne of God under the old covenant, the mercy seat, the ark that was there in the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could do it, only once a year. It was in recognition of the holiness of God. But now, because we are sanctified by Jesus Christ, and he is our high priest, and he reigns in heaven at God's right hand, we have the right always to go before that mercy seat and make our petitions. We can boldly go before the throne of grace. And that's a big difference between us and what was found in the type that preceded in the Old Testament. So that bold appeal that is made to God, the fact that there is intimacy that is found here, as we pray, the prayers of the saints waft up from the feet of God Himself, and He sees that, or He smells them, and He responds to them. And that's the significance of this censer that was burning this incense here in chapter 8. Now we'll talk a little bit more about the incense itself that was placed upon the golden censer in verse 3 in just a moment, but I did want to make note of that. So the other thing that I'll just make note of so that you can write it down if you would like to, I have another verse here, Psalm 141 in verse 2. Psalm 141 in verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so this would be an image that would be very familiar to the Christians in the first century, especially Jewish Christians at that time. All right? So the next thing that we want to make note of in this list is the distinction that is made in verse 3 between the prayers of the saints, which we have already alluded to, as being a sweet incense or an aroma that comes up before God, and this particular censer, where we are told that the angel who had this censer was given much incense that would be mixed with the prayers of the saints. Now, what could that image bring to our minds? If we think about the fact that we pray to God, but mixed with our prayers, the incense that is wafting up that consists of our petitions made, there is much incense that is added to it and mingled with it that brings about God's response. Can you think of what that might be? Because to be honest, although I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, I can only think of one. One thing. Yes. Okay, good. Good. All right. Anybody else? Okay, one thing that I do want you to remember about this, stated in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, is Christ Himself at the right hand of the Father. We are told in verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, very valid Josh indicated, that's what comes to my mind, is the intercession made by Christ Himself and the appeal that is made. And we do want to keep in mind that the Savior constantly intercedes in heaven for us, and it is not something that would surprise us that such intercession would come as a result of the persecution being visited. That God, we always have Christ, whether it be interceding on our behalf, when we make our appeal to God, please forgive us of our sins, Christ is an intercessor for us. And as a result of our prayers offered in His name, God is just, forgive us of our sins. But it doesn't limit itself to only that. The help of God's people is something that would certainly be supplemented by Jesus Christ. So, again, not to be dogmatic with regard to that, but I thought it was a very good point to make. William Hendrickson in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, that's the petition that, or the position that he takes in that regard. I would also like to read a note that by Harkrider from his commentary that I thought was very good regarding incense. He says, "God continually hears the prayers of His people. What an assurance for the saints." Think about this. As you read through these chastisements, these horrific things that are happening, he says this. He said, "Some readers of Revelation concentrate upon the fire and the earthquakes and the other frightful events. But those who know the Lord read the same book of Revelation and they find comfort and peace and blissful hope. The difference in what one finds in Revelation is usually determined by the quality of his life that he is living and how much time he spends in prayer." So if we consider the fact that these events that happen in chapter 8, beginning in verse 7 with the blowing of the first trumpet, that they are all a response of God to our prayers and our intercessions, or at least the prayers and intercessions being made in the first century by the saints there. How long, God, will we be going through this? How difficult is it going to get for us? We are suffering. We are being persecuted even to the point of death. What's going to happen? Please help us, God. And these petitions are being made, and the angel takes the censer, which includes not only the petitions of the saints, but also this much incense that we could perceive to be the petitions of Christ on our behalf, the intercessions of Christ, and he throws it to the earth. And now this ushers in these seven trumpets of chastisements of God upon the ungodly, and it is all in response to the request of the saints. And so when we look at this, we indeed see, beginning in verse 7, and we go down through chapter 9 and verse 19, we see how horrific these events are, to where you have a third of the vegetation and a third of the seas and a third of the lakes and a third of men and all of these destructive acts take place. And they are indeed horrific, but they are in response to our requests, because God hears the prayers of his saints and he acts upon those prayers that we offer up. This should give us comfort to recognize that though we suffer long and life is difficult for us, that God is with us and he hears us, he protects us, and he answers our prayers. And that's what this is. That's what this scene begins with, is that you have the smoke of the incense that ascended before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is God's response to the persecution visited upon God's people. And so it's a wonderful scene. But as always, you have, going back to chapter 6 and verse 17, with regard to the opening of those six seals and this final judgment with the sixth seal coming upon men. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, what position you have, what fame you may enjoy. Who can stand in his day of wrath? And it doesn't matter. No one can. But we're told in chapter 7, that the sealed of Israel, those who had God's seal on their forehead, that they rejoiced during this time. That the multitude from the great tribulation that were sacrificed as a result of their faith in verses 9 through 17, that they indeed rejoiced and had comfort. And that is because of the lives that they were living. And so when we look at it, great conflict, horrific things happening, the realization and understanding that because we are antithetical to the evil that is on the earth, we will suffer while we live here. Ultimately, God wins. And that's the message of the book. Ultimately, God wins, and because we are his, we win as well. And that's the message that is being established here. This is God winning with regard to the offering of these chastisements. Okay? All right, questions, comments about the censer and the incense. All right, then we go on next to the noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, when we see the fire of the censer being thrown to earth. So again, we've talked about this being the signification of God's response to the prayers and petitions made by his people, the most powerful being in the universe activated to deliver our escape because we appeal to him. And by the way, when we see all the noises, the cataclysms that indicate God is beginning his work, this is again imagery that Christians would very much be familiar with regard to judgment. You think, as an example, the cloud descending upon the Mount Sinai as Jesus went up on the mountain. And the awesome and fearsome expression of God's power as he was with Moses on the mount. You think about the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire, the pillar of clouds and the pillar of fire that was before them as they went. You find with regard to the rebellion of Koran, I believe, where the ground swallowed up those who rebelled against God early on in the history of the Israel as a nation. All of those kinds of things. Even, you'll remember, with regard to the sacrifice of cross, Jesus on the cross and the earthquake that sounded and the darkness upon the face of the land. These are all, again, indications of God's divine action. And so, even though we're talking symbolically, metaphorically here with regard to these signs, we ought not to try to look in history and try to find some example of such physical earthquakes and signs from the heavens to say, okay, this was what that was talking about. The imagery that is being used here to indicate God's action is something that they certainly would be familiar with. All right? Going on to the next, then, we talk about the sounding of the trumpets. There is mentioned in verses 6, 7, 8, and 10, as well as verse 12, and also chapter 9 and verse 11, verse 13, the sounding of the trumpets, revealing that chastisement and judgment from God. We've already talked about the trumpets themselves. The sounding of these things is the beginning of each chastisement. Again, some of these we'll go over fairly quickly, but I don't want to in any way go too quickly over it. So if you have questions or comments, please ask them. The next one that is mentioned, chapter 8 and verse 7, the first angel sounded. This is the beginning of the trumpets and the chastisements visited upon the people. The first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And so here we find the first chastisement had its effect upon nature. In fact, we're going to see, with regard to the first four, we're going to see physical cataclysms of some sort or type that are under consideration. The two trumpets, actually three, as we look at the seventh a little bit later. But at the sounding of the fourth trumpet, there is this pronouncement of three woes. Woe, 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 coming upon the earth. And there is a distinction that is made between the first four trumpets and the things that happened then, which were primarily natural cataclysms and natural events with regard to impacts upon the physical world, and then the three woes. You can sense a difference between these natural cataclysms and then with the fifth one, the rising up of the horde of locusts, and the sixth one with regard to the eight great army of 200 million upon the horses and the killing of a third of mankind. So you see differences with regard to the first three upon nature, and then the last two, and then, of course, the final judgments, or the judgments with regard to the bowls of wrath, being visited upon men. So keep that in mind as we go on. But in this case, the hail and fire mingled with blood burns up a third of the trees and all green grass. In fact, the next thing that we're going to talk about is the number one-third. So we'll just kind of gloss over that for just a moment. But I do want you to consider, as we're considering how significant this event is, just imagine what our ecologists of our day would think and what they would say if a third of all the vegetation on the earth was burned up. In other words, if we lost a third of the forest, a third of the grass, a third of our crops, how that would impact. I'm sure that they would say that this is something that we would not be able to overcome. It could very, very obviously and very possibly be an extinction event. You hear those kinds of things said all the time. This is a significant thing. So when we talk about this, this calamity that would happen here would have a tremendous effect upon mankind. And in fact, we see that it does as we continue on in our discussion of all these things. I also would like you to consider the calamities and what is said like this and the similarity in imagery that we would find. For example, the plagues came upon Egypt. You remember in the contest between Moses and Aaron and the priests with regard to changing the water to blood and the water becoming blood in Exodus chapter 7. The hail that fell upon the land and beat down the vegetation in Exodus chapter 9. The darkness or the locusts in Exodus chapter 10. And these kinds of physical calamities that basically just destroyed the land of Egypt as an expression of God's power and the plagues upon the people of that place. Well, this is the same type of thing that we're seeing as an indication, again, of God's chastisement. So, the book is written in symbols. We ought not, again, to be looking into history to try to find a time where a third of the forests, You know, within the last 2,000 years, a third of the forest were all burned down and all the grass, and we lost almost. There's no event like that that we can look in secular history and find. And that's one of the problems with a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And when you seek to say, okay, this is going to happen, it's one reason why you have these futurists who say, you know, I believe literally these things are going to happen, which is really rather peculiar when you, for example, get a description of what the locusts look like and how the locusts would work, or even the horses as we get into the sixth seal. But they say, okay, it's literal thousand-year reign of Christ, literal this, literal that. The kingdom has not yet been established. The battle of Armageddon, these things are going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. Well, the reason they take it as being something yet future, because when you look at these kinds of things, the sounding of the seven trumpets, none of these things you can go back into secular history in the past and find an analog to it, a correlation with any event in history. And so, again, what we're trying to signify is just how destructive the chastisements of God will be upon an ungodly people, an unrepentant people, and recognize whether it be the early date that is taken, which would see the destruction of the nation of Israel with the end of the temple, or whether it be the later date that is taken, which would be a reference to the evil Roman Empire in its eventual fall, that those things did happen as the individuals refused to repent and got more and more involved. They talk about why did the Roman Empire fall? Well, it fell because of the corruption of the people. It fell because of natural calamities, and it fell because of the incursion of outside powers as it weakened. Those are the three. If you look at scholars who say, why did the Roman Empire fall? There were a number of bad things that just happened. There was that immorality that was present, the indulgence and excess, and then there were the enemies of the empire that helped to bring it to an end and bring it down. So we look at those kinds of things. That's what we're talking about. But we are looking at it from God's side here, that God is the one that is bringing these things upon the ungodly as a result of their rebellion. And so this is how it's described in the text. All right? Okay, so questions, comments about the first trumpet that brings down hell and fire mingled with blood. Okay, picture of the imagery, fire burning up the vegetation. Now, I do want to make note something about the one-third that is mentioned here in the text, the one-third that is mentioned here. Only a minority are affected at this time. In all of these cases, it is said whether it is the vegetation, the seas, the sea creatures, the ships, the waters, the heavenly bodies, or mankind. It's always one-third. So what would one-third signify? What do you get when you get the idea of one-third? Let's just cut a pie in three pieces. What do you have? Is it most of the pie? No, not most of the pie. But if you were to cut a pie in three pieces, you'd be getting a pretty big piece if you took one of those pieces. Yeah. So I think that's basically all that's being indicated by this, is that it is not, because it is a chastisement and not a final judgment, is something that would not bring it all to an end. And yet, this is a significant number of you know, nature, a significant amount of nature, and significant number of men that are affected by these certain things. So, I put down here, it signifies a warning shot from God to repent, as we saw from verses 20 and 21. But it's not the same as the final judgment. Okay? There's a difference between the final judgment. So you would have, for example, the chastisements. Book of Joel would be an example of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the locusts. But the book of Joel, God's judgment upon the nation came in the form of locusts. The chewing locust and the swarming locust and the crawling locust, and how that in the end they would be completely denuded. The different vegetation and such, completely denuded, nothing left, not a leaf left as a result of it. And it was intended again as a chastisement, very, very strong chastisement from God to bring the people to repentance, but it was a chastisement. It wasn't that final judgment. And then when you see the final judgment against Israel, for example, with regard to the deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyrian captivity, where they ceased to exist as a homogenized people. I mean, from that point on, as they were assimilated by the Assyrians in that foreign land, they no longer were Israel. They didn't exist at all. Judah, though a promise was given of a remnant, the same thing happened with that judgment, the Babylonian judgment, where they were taken again into captivity for 70 years. Well, that was a judgment that came. There's a difference between chastisements and judgments, and we need to make that distinction here. And I think that number one third is something that helps with that. All right. Questions, comments? I'm going fairly quickly. Don't want to overlook any questions anyone might have. Okay. Then we get into the next one, which is something like a big mountain burning with fire. Chapter 8 and verse 8. This is the sounding of the second trumpet. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now that mountain, as I see it there, I picture a giant volcano spewing this vile stuff. I don't know if that's exactly what was indicated, but when you have something like a big mountain burning with fire, so I want you to think about that, the brimstone coming from the mountain and the poisonous nature of those kinds of things, that it is cast into the sea. Here again, the water is poison, turned to blood, but again, what does it affect? So the second of the trumpets affects nature again, this time to where a third of those lives in the sea, a third of the living creatures died, a third of the ships were destroyed. So these were cataclysmic impacts that would involve not only sea creatures, and again, when you think about it, how it would impact economically with fishing, as a means of sustenance, as well as trading with regard to the ships. These things are severely hindered, weakened as a result of God's chastisement. Again, not the final judgment of God, but another example of a chastisement that is given. All right, so those are the things that we find in the first page. Again, we got 2.5 or 2.25. Anybody questions, comments about the second trumpet? Okay, so the third one that we want to make note of, the third one, has to do with the third trumpet, which is found in verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because the waters were made bitter. Now, for some reason, and I think it's probably it's because of what happened with regard to the sounding of the fifth trumpet, and you find in chapter 9 and verse 1, a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, that there is an idea that wormwood is a person or a being. So who is wormwood? And I don't know that you can really get that out of the context here in this particular passage, or that there is any significance about the name wormwood, other than the fact that wormwood, again, was it's a bitter herb or root that the Israelites were very familiar with, and so would be familiar to those who had an awareness of the apocalyptic literature, and it was something that was used to indicate God's chastening in the Old Testament as well. So this would be a figure that they would be familiar with. So what is the great star that falls, which is wormwood? Well, notice what happened. It poisoned the land waters. We talked specifically about the rivers and the fountains of water, which led to many individuals dying because of the poisonous nature of the water. So this is fouling of the fresh water supplies, that star which fell, which was named wormwood, into the rivers, into the fountains of water. Look at a couple of passages that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and Jeremiah 9, which use this idea of wormwood with regard to chastening. In Deuteronomy 29, in verse 18, God is renewing His covenant with Israel at Moab. The purpose of His renewing that covenant is basically to remind them so that they do not fall into rebelliousness. Well, you notice what He says would happen if they did rebel against Him. So this covenant is here so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go out and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So there is the use of the idea of wormwood as being something that is bitter, caustic, something that is accompanied with misery on their part because they rebelled against God. Perhaps more forthrightly, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and beginning in verse 13, Jeremiah 9 and verse 13, we find a condemnation of God's people during the late days of the kingdom of Judah. Remember that Jeremiah prophesied during the days of Josiah and Jehoiakim, I believe, his son, in these latter days of the establishment of Judah. The Lord said, verse 13 of Jeremiah 9, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their father taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. So this would be something, again, the poisoning of the waters with this root, this caustic root, which is wormwood, is something that would be recognized as a chastisement by the people of God. All right? Questions, comments? Yes? Come on. Deuteronomy is chapter 29 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And the other one is Jeremiah 9, verses 13 through 16. Okay? All right, so next we have the three woes. The three woes. Now I want you to notice that the sounding of the fourth trumpet in chapter 8 and verses 12 through 13, we have two things that happened. Two things that happened here. First of all, the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and the night likewise. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So again, with the sounding of the fourth trumpet, you have the darkening of the heavens, a third of the heavens. Again, this darkening is something that would be familiar imagery to the Christians of the first century. I mentioned Joel chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11, Joel 2, 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? I think it's interesting how very close to what we found in chapter 6. Of the text in verse 17. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This is, again, a very strong chastisement. And again, its image is with regard to the heavens being struck. And the third of the sun, moon, and stars diminished. A third of the day without sun. A third of the night without the moon shining upon it. This is, again, an indication of these chastisements of God and the cataclysmic aspect of them. But then, in the latter part, in verse 13, there is the pronouncing of three woes. I think you can, again, see a significant difference. And this is what I'd like you to think about as we draw our lesson to a close. We'll pick up next time. Is the difference between the sounding of the first four trumpets and the nature of the chastisements. And then let's talk about the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpet, and later the seventh, but the fifth and sixth next week. And how those chastisements differ from the first four, as woe one and woe two of the three that would be pronounced upon the people. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the three woes next week.